Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, we start out with a sermon review. We've already had the text, Matthew 8, verses 1 through 13. This one from Vicar Charles Lehman. He's vicar, a pastor in training at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He's going to be talking about this set of miracles that Jesus performs, the miracles being the healing of the leper and the healing of the centurion's servant. His sermon is rather brief. I think we'll be able to fit it in here in 25 minutes. First, our diagnostic test. And by the way, there is the latest Issues Etc. journal ready to go into the mail here within about a week or two. And in that Issues Etc. journal, article that I've written called A Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. And it has our sermon diagnostic in it, as well as my thoughts on what passes for preaching nowadays. Now, here's the diagnostic. We use it for every sermon. I don't know if we'll be able to use it for tomorrow's sermon when we do the Jewish Rabbi at Haggard's Church, but we'll figure out something there. How often is Jesus mentioned? Just keep a running tally as you listen to the sermon. How often is Jesus mentioned? Very simple. If Jesus isn't mentioned, the sermon isn't about him. It's that simple. If he is, sermon might be about him, but that's why you have part two of the diagnostic. If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? This is simple grammar. Listen to the sermon, do the grammar. If Jesus is the subject of the verbs, that means he is the one driving the verbs, the one doing the action. If he's the object of the verbs, then he's the one being acted upon. Is Jesus active or passive? Is this sermon about, while it mentions Jesus, really about what you do for Jesus rather than what Jesus has done for you? Who is driving the verbs? That's part two. Part three, now if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, does that mean that the gospel's been preached? The good news of Christ for sinners? Not necessarily. That's why there's part three, and that is, if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? Are they the verb of the classroom? Jesus teaches, informs, enlightens. Are they the verbs of the life coach? Jesus is an example. He demonstrates how. He's a paradigm to follow. Are they the verbs of modern therapy? Jesus comforts and helps and inspires and empowers and enables and facilitates. Or are they the verbs of Scripture? Those verbs that Scripture uses so often with Jesus. The Jesus who lives and suffers and dies, bears your sin, rises again for you. So, is Jesus mentioned? If he's mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? And if he's mentioned and is the subject of the verbs, what are those verbs? At the end of this diagnostic, you'll be able to tell in a bare bones fashion whether or not the sermon was about Jesus, whether it was really about what he's done for you in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And when you're done with the diagnostic, step back from the whole sermon. Do this when we listen to Vicar Lehman's sermon here. And ask yourself the question, what is the preacher told me my problem is, and what solution has he given me for this problem? Is my problem sin with Jesus' perfect life lived and died for me as the only solution? Or is my problem that life is tough and I just need Jesus by my side, giving me a pat on the back, encouraging me through life's struggles? Here's the sermon. It's based upon this pair of miracles performed there by Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. Vicar Charles Lehman of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved, it has pleased the Lord Christ to make himself manifest with healing in his hands and life in his words. By his deeds, we know Jesus' will for us. As the Lord God, the King of the universe, his will for us is life. And so the faithful leper is cleansed and the centurion's servant is healed. These see Christ and expect mercy from him. They look at a man, and they see the Lord of life. Great crowds follow Jesus as he comes down the mountain, but even so, the leper comes. For him to come down the mountain, and come toward Jesus is forbidden. He should stand far off and shout, "Unclean, unclean," so that no one will come near and be afflicted with his leprosy. But he can't do this. To stay away would be to continue in the death that his flesh confesses and reflects. No, he cannot stay away. He comes down to his Lord Christ, falls on knees steeped in decay, and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The leper comes in the stench of decay. He sees in his own flesh the just reward for the world's sin. He knows that he deserves no better than he has. But he believes. He trusts. He looks to Christ and knows that from his Savior, only life can come. His rotting flesh cannot obscure what his faith knows to be sure and certain. The Lord of life is coming down the mountain. If he is willing, he can make me clean.
Let's pause here for a moment. An interesting way of bringing the story. He's simply, a couple things to note here, and you'll note this about several of the sermons that we reviewed here on Issues, etc. He hasn't strayed very far from the text, has he? In a lot of the sermons we review, there's a text. Some of them there isn't. I mean, there's no Bible passage going behind much of what is preached when we review it. But in some of them, a Bible passage is used. The preacher starts with a Bible passage, and then, sad to say, often jumps off to something else. The Bible passage becomes a diving board, a jumping off point, a springboard to something else. Kind of like, well, here's the Bible passage I intended to preach on, and then it got me thinking about something else, and I decided to preach on that anyway. Instead. Not so with this sermon so far. This is a good example of what I've called here on the air many times, textual preaching. Simply letting the text speak. Now, he's retelling the story. And you say, well, that's not very complicated. You might even say, well, that's not very interesting. Well, I guess it depends on what you're listening for. Oh, I know that story. All the preacher did was tell me the story again. Well, there's more to textual preaching than simply repeating what the text has to say, but it begins with what the text has to say. You know, we hear all the time, we have Bible-based preaching. But very little of the Bible gets preached in that kind of preaching so often. We hear, we preach the Word of God, and yet you don't hear the words of Scripture in that kind of preaching so often. Here's a good example of textual preaching. Sticking with the text, this isn't rocket science. You know, normally we would expect of pastors that they could do this. This man isn't a pastor yet. He's a pastor in training. And he's sticking with the text. And he's put already into the mouth of the leper the hope that will be at the center of this sermon. This leper believes that this Jesus has life.
And we might think that because of this great faith, the leper deserves to be healed. He, a faithful Jew, has heard the Torah, and he knows that Messiah has come. But the faith that trusts Christ was given by Christ. He deserves nothing on account of the faith that he did not merit in the first place. But he expects mercy. His faith sees only his Savior. And the crowds cannot swerve him from his way. Stabbing pain saturates every limb. And he hears from Christ, "I am willing. Be cleansed." The leper receives what he expected. The former leper, now a whole saint of God, continues to kneel. He's not surprised.
Now, that ends the first section. He's told us the story of this leper. And notice how he's done it. Is this a story? Now, he's talked a lot about the leper. And you might say, well, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about the leper. Well, he's done something very interesting, Vicar Lehman has. He has used the leper as a way of talking about who the sermon is really about, Jesus. And he makes it very clear, this is not a sermon about the leper's faith. It can't be. The faith simply sees Christ. I love this phrase. His faith sees only his Savior. By pointing to the leper's faith, we see where the faith is looking. To Jesus. So he's seeking here, Vicar Lehman is in the sermon, this is great. I think this guy will make a dandy pastor. We are looking through the eyes of the leper. Well, there's a good reason for that in this sermon. As we listen to it, you might pick it up. Because this is who we are in this sermon. But this is not a sermon about the leper's faith. And it's not even going to be a sermon about the centurion's faith, which Jesus commends as the kind of faith he hasn't found even in Israel. It's a sermon about the object of the leper's faith, the object of the centurion's faith.
With the centurion, we find a similar faith, but from a man who is already whole. He confesses his faith twice. First, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And later, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. We know that the centurion has seen in the servant the effects of the sin that has sent the whole world into the bondage of decay. We know also that the centurion has seen in Christ the restorer of life, the one who must by his very being destroy death. But the servant does nothing. He has merited the gracious favor of neither his master nor of Jesus. We don't even know if he's a Christian, but the centurion is. And Jesus has not seen such great faith, not even in Israel.
Now, notice here, there are four characters, and this is good. This is the advantage of textual preaching. Just stick with the text and see what the text has to say. And you might discover something. Here's a little bit of an aha. You know, we think of this narrative having three characters, Jesus, the leper, and the centurion. But the good vicar points out there's a fourth character here. The centurion's servant. And we need to mention him, and what is said of him is very good. He says, look, the servant does nothing. He just lies at home paralyzed. We don't even know if he's a Christian. But the centurion is. And just as he said of the leper, his faith sees only his Savior. So when he speaks of the centurion's faith, he says, the centurion has seen in Christ the restorer of life, the one who must by his very being conquer death. Now his paralyzed servant isn't dead. He's just paralyzed. But the centurion believes more than just Jesus can raise the paralytic. He can get to the very heart of the matter, the heart of the matter that was already pointed out in the leper's condition, his sin. His decaying flesh is simply outward evidence of what's going on in us. And the servant's paralysis, and perhaps even his unbelief, laying there at home with his master pleading for him, is a very good illustration of who we are in our unbelief and sin. He can't even get up and ask for himself. The servant does nothing. He has merited the gracious favor of neither his master nor of the master of all. You know how often we hear sermons like this preached as sermons about faith, and where from the narrative of the sermon or the narrative of the text, we're given principles to follow so that our faith might be more like the faith of the leper, the faith of the centurion, those kind of things. Well, this is what their faith was like. Here are three characteristics of their faith. And this is what, so you just go home and make your faith more like that. Ignoring the fact that our faith doesn't come from us. Where's the phrase in here? It says, the faith that trusts Christ was given by Christ. This is not about us making our faith more like that of the lepers. This is about the object of faith, the one to whom the leper, if you ask him, what's your hope? He's not going to say that I believe. Or the centurion, why have you come to Jesus? Well, I just have this welling up trust in me. It's just like a big old fountain squirting right out. And it's, my faith is just overflowing. No, these are men of faith who don't talk about their faith. They look to Christ, the object of faith. This is great. This kind of the Nagel take on this. Don't tell me about your faith. Tell me about Jesus. It's a good rule for witnessing, by the way. You want to witness to someone as a Christian? Don't tell them about your faith. They don't need to know about your faith. Tell them about Jesus, the object of faith.
And before the centurion even confesses his faith, Jesus has said to him, I will come and heal him. Jesus is as Jesus does. Jesus does healing. He does mercy. He does life. It is only after this announcement of his gracious intention that the centurion confesses his faith more plainly. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. And so Jesus says to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done unto you. A leper and a centurion have come before Christ in faith and received life. But unfortunately, we are more like Naaman from our Old Testament reading. The waters of Damascus are surely better than the waters of Israel. But with the lips of Elisha, Jesus says to Naaman and to us, oh yes, the waters of Damascus are fine waters indeed, for I have made them. In fact, I will sanctify all waters by my baptism. But the waters of Damascus are not those waters by which I wish to heal you. I have given my word that these, the waters of Israel, will heal you, and empowered by my word, they will. And so Naaman washes and is clean.
Now he's making reference here, lest you get a little confused, to the Old Testament reading. He's preaching from Matthew chapter 8. But in the churches that observe the kind of cycle of readings that the church observes, there are other readings, like the Old Testament reading, this one being that one from, I think, 1st or 2nd Kings, Elisha and Naaman, 2nd Kings 5, 1 through 15, the familiar story of Naaman the Syrian, who is also a leper, by the way. Now he's preaching the law. We are more like, less like the leper, less like the centurion, more like Naaman. Not trusting in the one who gives life, but trusting in, well, whether it's in Damascus or Jerusalem. And he's not done preaching the law. He has a little bit more, according to some very familiar thoughts that are in currency with Christians today.
You are sometimes told that you can be a good Christian by being a good husband, father, wife, mother, son, or daughter. Surely if you do these things, Jesus will deal with you, as he did with the leper and the centurion. You will have earned it by being a good Christian. No. When you speak in this way, you are not a little Christ at all. When your cause for peace is your own deeds, it is a little Satan that you have become. When pride swells your chest, you are not the faithful leper or centurion, but you are in unbelief. You expect good things from yourself, from your own efforts, but instead, you merit just what your deeds have earned. Death, hell, eternal condemnation. Unbelief wins us these prizes.
Now, this is good, simple preaching of the law. And the sins against which he is preaching here are kind of to talk about the human flip side, the human opposite of faith in Jesus, pride in oneself or hope in oneself. It really is a first commandment issue. You don't have to go farther than the first commandment. Listen to these words again. You expect good things from yourself, from your own efforts. Luther, at one point, when he's talking about the commandment, says, the greatest violation of the first commandment are those who believe that they can earn something before God by what they do. Because their God is not the God they think they're worshiping, but their own deeds. Whatever you hope in, from whatever you hope to find good things, the thing that you flee to in the hour of trouble, that's your God. Good preaching of the law. And I like the way he kind of echoes what we naturally think as sinners, which is, if it's going to be, it's up to me, and I'm going to have to make my way with God, and my cause for peace with God is my deeds. And what Christians hear from other Christians so often. If you want to be a good Christian, then be a good husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter. This is not the faith of the leper or the centurion. This is unbelief.
Repent. Cast off the filthy rags and clothe yourself with Christ. Come before Jesus with all that you lack and receive all that he has. See his arms extended for you upon the tree. Your faith has been made perfect by him who gave it. It is blameless and without defect. It is the perfect gift of the perfect Father. He has begotten you of his Spirit and united you with the flesh of his Son. You have been brought before his font with your body born for death. And as a newborn babe, you have risen from the waters as a child of incorruptibility. Forever you will live, joining the risen one. Come before the Lord with your decaying flesh and say, Lord, I am not worthy to receive thee unto myself, but say the word, and thy servant shall be healed. Hear from his lips, I will be clean, as you eat his holy supper. Today you feel pain, but you will feel pain no more. Today you feel your body die, but death has no mastery over you. Today your stomach churns with hunger, that you will receive the food that nourishes you for eternity. Christ has manifested his will for you. He has taken your sin into his body and destroyed it on the tree. His life is your life, and he is forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
That's the sermon from Vicar Lehman there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Isn't it nice to end on the cross? Refreshing as one who is sometimes forced by the necessities of this radio program to review sermons that don't even get to the cross, much less let the cross have the final word. Good job, Vicar, leaving us with just Jesus and what he's done for us.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What makes this such a unique place is that the Word of God is so central and is proclaimed with such vigor and such clarity at this place.
Dr. Larry Rast on the uniqueness of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here the scriptures are at the center. The Lutheran confessions as a right exposition of the scriptures are held up for all the world to hear. Here we are concerned about our historical past and being faithful to the proclamation of the gospel as the scriptures give them to us and as the faithful church has delivered those over time. And also we are concerned about preparing servants for the church, pastors who will preach the word and administer the sacrament. So what you have is a community with Christ at the center of all things. And as such, that truly makes this a unique place.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
What is perhaps the most despicable video game on the planet is back in the news. The city attorney of Los Angeles has filed suit against the makers of Grand Theft Auto because millions of copies contain a hidden module depicting explicit sex acts. Terry Phillips reports.
This suit could well get the attention of the video game industry. Richard Diamond, spokesman for the L.A. City Attorney, says state code allows for a fine of $2,500 for every copy sold.
And in the case of California, where there's some estimated 200,000 units sold, those numbers could be substantial.
In fact, it would amount to $500 million. Many states have enacted laws to control the games, but manufacturers have claimed censorship, and courts repeatedly side with the industry. Brad Snavely of the Michigan Family Forum says that's the case in his state, but he's optimistic.
I believe it's only a matter of time when one of these laws is going to be upheld, and then the other states can learn from that.
Meanwhile, parents often don't realize what the games bring into the home.
It's sexually explicit and it's ultra-violent. But the problem is parents, of course, are unaware of what their kids are seeing and playing.
Grand Theft Auto was singled out in Los Angeles because the makers didn't disclose the hidden sexual content. Daniel Weiss of Focus on the Family says what is disclosed is obscene in its own right.
You already have a game that is completely untethered from any kind of moral center. The game involves shooting cops and beating up women and stealing cars and killing.
Take time to learn what games your kids may be playing. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
What is interesting and probably sending a chill into Rockstar Games, the maker of Grand Theft Auto, is the Los Angeles suit involves truth in advertising. The issue is not censorship or a First Amendment question. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob.
AM 850, KFUO, and Build-A-Bear Workshop teaming up to bring you a very special Valentine's Day. Be sure and register for your sweetheart. We'll be giving away 3 Build-A-Bear Workshop Valentine Bears. Listen for the kiss. When we blow you a kiss, that's your cue to call and register for a Build-A-Bear Workshop teddy bear. We'll be awarding 3 Valentine teddy bears. Be listening for the drawings before Valentine's Day on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's what Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Angus Manoj has to say about our book of the month for January. Quote, for C.S. Lewis, true education is a way to free our thinking from the spirit of the age and to humble our ego to objective truth, unquote. The book is titled Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. Irrigating Deserts.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Finished with our sermon review there. Again, thanks to Vicar Lehman for the sermon and for leaving us with just Jesus. Coming up in this 25 minutes, we are going to be talking with Pastor Dan Krieger about depression and Christians. He's written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Questions and Answers in Dealing with Depression. Uwe Simonetto will be our guest coming up at 5 o'clock, going into the third hour. We'll spend about 40 minutes with him talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christians, governmental authority, and is there such a thing as godly resistance? We'll begin with Bonhoeffer when we start that subject. And then in the last 20 minutes, Ed Martin, an attorney in St. Louis, is going to join us to talk about the Illinois-Missouri pharmacists and their predicament when they refuse to prescribe or to fill prescriptions for the morning-after pill. That's all coming up in the third hour of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Sorry, eating peanuts between the break, should never do that. Peanuts have a tendency to ruin the radio voice. I just discovered that, by the way. Before we go on, Vicar Lehman, whose sermon we reviewed before the break, is a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, he's not a graduate yet. He will be in a year's time or so. But he's working on being a graduate from Concordia Theological Seminary. This is what they're teaching. This is the kind of preaching that they are training their young men for when they enter the pulpit as pastors. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, underwrites Issues Etc. You can contact them. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155. If you just want to call them and thank them for turning out decent preachers, 1-800-481-2155. Or you can find them at our website, issuesetc.org. Their logo is at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Dan Krieger is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Hiawatha, Iowa. I think I know where that is, by the way. And he's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Questions and Answers in Dealing with Depression. Pastor Krieger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
My in-laws and my wife's whole family lives in Hiawatha.
Really?
I spend a fair number of weeks every year in Hiawatha, Kansas, right on the north side of Cedar Rapids, if I'm not mistaken.
That's correct, and my church is right near the Dairy Queen, so virtually everybody knows where my church is.
I know where your church is. I just didn't put two and two together before I saw where you were from. Welcome.
Thank you.
Depression and Christianity are often the words that don't go together in popular Christian thinking. Should Christians consider themselves immune, or at least hope to be immune, from real depression?
No. Depression can strike anybody of any faith background, and it's a big problem within the Christian community as well as just our general culture.
What is the difference between depression and what so often people will say, you know, they come into work and they say, I'm depressed, but what they really mean is, my day hasn't been going that well, or I'm in a bad mood. What's the difference between a mood and real bona fide depression?
Jesus, for instance, even, you know, experienced grief. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus. Grief is a reaction to a specific moment. We can be sad at a given moment. But what happens when people fall into depression, even though the moments move on, you stay stuck in the same emotion, or the same may be true of anxiety. You can be sitting at a relatively calm meeting, and all of a sudden you start to have an anxiety attack. It's not a reaction to what's going on around you. It's something that is perpetually with you.
Now, that's kind of the affect of depression, and I think Christians are sometimes skeptical that something that is felt or sensed or thought so deeply can have a physical cause. They wonder, it's just a mood. It can't be any kind of real trouble with brain chemicals or anything like that. What do we know? What is kind of the certain facts that we know now about clinical depression?
Those facts are really changing. And from what I've been able to learn over, it started roughly in the late 90s, or the first study I really see comparing, for instance, psychotherapy with the use of antidepressants. Lots of times you see in those studies, which are fairly recent, a surprise expressed by the medical researchers at how much added benefit occurs when you do, for instance, psychotherapy along with antidepressants. Often the results are extremely dramatic. For instance, the relapse rate. When somebody does antidepressants alone to treat depression, is somewhere in the 75 to 85% range, depending upon what studies you look at.
I was surprised as a parish pastor not only at how common depression was, and how often I had an opportunity to deal with it as a pastor among the people in the parish, but also how reluctant Christians were to believe that it was perhaps a good idea, even on their pastor's advice, to go and ask the doctor if there's something they could take for it.
Right. And again, what most people are doing is they are going to the doctor. In fact, in my experience, they're much more inclined to go visit a doctor than to talk to a pastor about it. And they're being treated with antidepressants, which can be part of a solution. But again, as you look at the modern medical studies on it, when you start adding treatment for how you're thinking to the process, the relapse rates go from the 75 to 85% range down to the 25 to 30% range. And that's a pretty dramatic shift and has been, frankly, surprising the medical community as they've just recently begun to explore this.
So clinical depression certainly can have a physical root, but often it has consequences in the way someone learns to think or their thought processes, the way they deal with their emotions, that also need another solution besides just taking a pill.
Right. It's really a cyclical relationship. When we think with chemicals. You know, that's the brain mechanism God designed for our thinking. And there are certain physical factors that can make a person more prone, let's say, to depression. Just by being born a woman, you have a double the chance of suffering from depression than if you're born a man. They've identified certain genetic factors which don't necessarily guarantee that you're going to get depression, but make it more likely that you might suffer from depression. But again, these you know, are tendencies we might have as human beings. But depression isn't usually just a physical thing. God didn't make us just physical human beings. We are spiritual beings as well as physical beings. And what we do to one part of us always is affecting the other parts.
You mentioned before that in your experience as a parish pastor, those who have been suffering with depression are more likely to go see their GP, their doctor, than to come and talk to you. Why do you think this is?
I think over the years we've tended to divorce our spiritual component from our physical component. We go to a doctor for physical problems. We go to a pastor for what we see as a spiritual problem. And if we see depression only as a physical problem, then we're only going to try to treat it with physical resources. And in our current era, even though the medical community, National Institute of Mental Health, recommends that depression in most cases should be treated with psychotherapy and with antidepressants. But the reality of our world is that about 90% of the people suffering from depression treated only with antidepressants.
So that's not a complete answer to this condition for these folks.
No, and you know, it's not, but understanding it as not a complete answer is something that's just recently really began to shift in the medical community. I would say, you know, prior to the year 2000 or 1999, somewhere in that era, you don't see studies looking at depression and comparing how much psychotherapy, for instance, can add to the treatment of it. Those studies just don't seem to exist.
Pastors are not, by and large, trained as psychotherapists, so there are a few who have kind of a dual training under their belt. But what are the pastoral limitations when dealing with someone who is suffering from clinical depression? How far can you go?
Well, you can, as pastors, we have a lot that we can add. One of the things we don't want to do as pastors is not or try to stand between a member and their doctor. For instance, as I've grown to understand this issue more, there are actually times when I see people suffering from severe depression when I've encouraged them to see a doctor and get on an antidepressant because it may be part of the solution to their problem. But I think one of the difficulties is we've, even in the pastoral world, we've tended to come to see depression as only a physical issue and have not really spent time educating ourselves on what is the mental and spiritual components and how we can best address the gospel through those things.
So I was reading recently a very interesting article written by John Pless, and he wrote this about 5-6 years ago, and the title of it was something like, "Your Pastor is Not Your Therapist," and he's talking about confession and absolution, the practice of Christians bringing the burden of their sin to their pastors personally and receiving the word of Christ's forgiveness from their pastor as their servant in the word. And he's trying to draw a line between pastor doing what the therapist by his vocation is called to do and what the pastor by his vocation is called to do. Do you agree with that distinction drawn there?
Therapists can be very good. They spend their whole day often trying to, if you will, find an avenue into somebody's heart and mind as to, you know, why are we doing or thinking some of the things that we are thinking and doing. And because they spend all day doing it, they get better at that. But lots of times, when you get to the root of a person's problem, that problem comes from some fear individuals have, a doubt, a nagging guilt that they have and have not been able to address. And those things are best really answered by the gospel of Jesus Christ and are best applied by a pastor who's trained in the gospel and sharing God's forgiveness and God's grace with people.
You wrote the article in the context of Higher Things magazine, which is aimed very squarely and quite rightly at young people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of the concerns that parents have. I have a parent of teenage kids, concerned that the kids stay kind of emotionally, psychologically, spiritually on an even keel. How big of a problem can you tell is depression with young people?
Depression rates among young people are increasing dramatically. And there's a lot of reasons for that. For instance, there's a lot more stress on young people today. I think one recent statistic I saw, roughly 45% of our children ages 0 to 18 are not growing up with both biological parents. Well, that's a huge stress in people's lives that didn't exist to the degree it does, let's say, 20, 30 years ago. I recently came across an article on teen sex and drug use, and it was a study to see what's the correlation between depression and teen sex and drug use. And the interesting results of the study were that teen sex and drug use does not come as a result of depression, but seems to actually cause depression. So again, you know, that the guilt that we accumulate in our lives can often be a role or factor in the development of the symptoms of depression.
And then again, if it's coupled with clinical depression that is being brought on or instigated by promiscuous sexual behavior and the guilt or drug use, alcohol abuse, things like that, I imagine that vicious cycle then is the greatest danger, that these things do nothing to mitigate the depression.
Yeah. The antidepressants, for the most part, work on our emotional center. And some of the medical community will describe the function of antidepressants and how it treats depression as sort of a bottom-up approach. They like turn the volume down on our emotional center, and that can make us more functional. But if it is something that we are thinking or something that we are doing, again, a fear, doubts, worries, anxieties about life that are upsetting, if you will, how our brain uses its chemicals, unless you address those issues in your life, depression isn't going to go away. And that's what a lot of medical studies these days are now showing, is that along with the antidepressants, you need to be doing some cognitive work in order to address how you're interpreting your life. And that's really an area, when you think about our Christian message, the word repent literally means change the way you think. And so dealing with depression is very much an area where we as Christians need to be asking question as to what are we thinking wrong and how does the gospel meet this.
We're talking with Pastor Dan Krieger, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Hiawatha, Iowa. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Questions and Answers in Dealing with Depression. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As always, with sensitive subjects like this, if you'd like to call in anonymously, feel free to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Kathy. She calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I think you were addressing some of my question in what you were just speaking about, but if someone struggles with depression maybe in their teen years and they haven't really dealt with those type of things, the stresses or whatever, and then they run into other stresses later in their life, is depression something that can follow someone throughout their life, and what would be the best way to address that type of thing?
Kathy, thank you very much. Good question. Pastor Krieger.
Unless we resolve what causes us to be depressed, and granted, there are physical and biological things which make a person more prone to depression. But in the medical studies looking at those biological, physical factors, many people can share those biological factors and never become depressed. What seems to be the distinguishing characteristic is how one thinks about life. That pushes one over into the area of clinical depression. And those have to be addressed through spiritual and through mental exercises, if you will, to diagnose what we're doing wrong and then really to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it to those thinking styles that cause depression. And until one does that, again, in the studies that have been done and published most recently, the relapse rate on depression remains relatively high. And when one starts looking at the mental side of depression, the relapse rates plummet. So there's always hope. But we have to look at this as more than a one-dimensional problem.
Joe calls from his car. Joe, thank you for waiting. Welcome.
Hi. I have a question, and I guess a comment. Assuming someone doesn't have a hardwiring problem in their brain where it's something they literally have no control over, and when you talk about trying to deal with depression and you mention applying the gospel to it, shouldn't you apply the law first? And that calling it what it is in a lot of instances, which is people feeling sorry for themselves because they don't get what they deserve in whatever the situation is in life, whether it's an interpersonal relationship or something like that. And it boils down to a pride issue, I think. I'm not getting what I want. I'm depressed about it. My relationship isn't going the way I want it to. I'm depressed about it. So that's my question. Shouldn't we apply the law to it before we apply the gospel, I guess?
Okay, thank you very much, Joe. It's a good question. When you mentioned the application of the Christian gospel to the circumstances surrounding depression, you would include, Pastor Krieger, preaching or proclaiming, applying both law and gospel?
Well, in all situations, we need to apply both law and gospel, but the thing we need to remember about the law is that it is purely a diagnostic tool. The law doesn't make you better. And far too often in our life, our real problem is not that we're applying enough law, but we're failing to actually utilize the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is pure grace, pure promises. One of the questions that I ask in the book I've developed on this subject is, can you in some way speak of yourself as being perfect? And I've asked this question to thousands of Christians at this point in time. It's a question I actually regularly ask in my church, and I'm pretty well trained in my own congregation in the answer. But 98% of the times when I will ask that question of Christians, they say, no, there's no way I can speak of myself as being perfect. Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross and took away our sins. We all as Christians, know that. But when we answer that basic question in life, can I in some way think of myself as being perfect? We don't think of that. And there's a lot of different ways in our life that while we may know the doctrines of the Scripture and what the gospel says and maybe can repeat it, when it comes to living our day-to-day life, there's a lot of times we're really not applying the gospel. And we're living mostly under the law, which cannot make us better.
Well, I've noticed this as well, Pastor Krieger, with dealing with parishioners who are suffering from depression, who've been diagnosed with depression. And they will say, yes, I know what you're saying is true about Christ's forgiveness of my sin. And while it's going in my ear, I'm watching it go out the other ear at the same time. That's not for me, they will often say. I don't deserve to hear this, or that's not for me.
Mm-hmm. And there's ways and that we can help people better apply the gospel to themselves. And until we get over that hump of saying, but it really doesn't apply to me, or it doesn't apply in this circumstance, if we keep on beating ourselves up all day that I'm a bad person, I'm a failure, or I haven't done these things right, well, that's thinking like that in time has an effect physically on the brain and will push you into clinical depression.
So finally here, kind of come back where we were at the beginning. Is it a simple yes or no to say, well, someone who is depressed suffers from a deficit of faith, or there's something wrong with a Christian's faith if they suffer from depression? Pastor Krieger.
I don't like...
With only about 30 seconds here,
okay.
I'm sorry.
Faith is that thing which lays hold of God's promises. And faith the size of a mustard seed is all we need to lay hold of those promises. The question it should not be, is there something wrong with my faith? Because even for myself as a pastor, there's always things that are wrong with my faith. The real question we need to start asking as Christians is, what has Jesus done for me? And how can I better apply that to my life?
Pastor Dan Krieger is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Hiawatha, Iowa. We'll say hello to the Hiawathans up there, if you would, Pastor Krieger, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Questions and Answers in Dealing with Depression. When we come back, Uwe Simonetto joins us. We're going to be talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christians, government authority, and is there such a thing as godly resistance to such authority? Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.